everyone who works, that is employed, has a job description. Whether you work for yourself or you work for another, you have a job description. Now you may say, I work in a restaurant and I am the chief chef and chief bottle washer. And I do everything and anything. There is no job description. I would submit to you that there is a job description. Whether explicitly revealed or implicitly, there are a set of obligations and responsibilities that you are expected to fulfill. And just like then an employee has a job description, those of us who are Christians have a job description. That job description is given to us by God, and it is contained in the Word of God. There are a number of things that we are told that are required of us, obligations to be met, like living holy before the Lord, like bearing witness to the gospel in the world. These are some of the responsibilities that we have in this world. But I would suggest that our primary obligation, our primary job description, if I am permitted to compare it in this sense, is the worship of God. It is the reason we were created to worship God. And Scripture explicitly reveals this to us, and in several places allude to this, that our calling in this world is to worship God. One only has to think of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter recasts the definition of believers, adopts the language of Israel, and tells them that we are God's holy people. We are the elect of God, whom God has chosen to proclaim his praises. It's very interesting. We are a holy people, his segular, his special people, he says, to proclaim his praises or his excellencies. Texts like these remind us that our main mission in this world is the worship of God, whether private or public corporate worship. And what is of great interest is that this job description of worshiping God must occur here on earth and certainly will persist even in heaven. Now, when you read the scriptures and as you read through the book of Revelation, it doesn't answer all the questions. What, for example, will we be doing in heaven? We don't have all the answers. There is an intriguing suggestion that when we get to heaven, one of the things that we are going to be doing is we are going to be going throughout the galaxies with Jesus Christ, oohing and aahing over all he has created. And I said, well, where do you get such an outlandish idea from? Well, there's an intriguing text in Revelation chapter 14 where it speaks of these, the 144,000, the elect who have been preserved. And it says very early there in Revelation 14, these are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't think the commentators know what it means. Nobody knows what it means. But follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Will Christ be going around? Well, that's where that outlandish idea of following through the universe, looking at all the things, and doing so without space suit or any kind of contraptions. We'll be having glorified bodies. It's interesting, you know, Muhammad Ali was in all respect, mustn't speak bad about the dead, but he had a loud mouth, and he was a boaster. He was flying one day, we were told, and the plane was going through turbulence, and the stewardess came by and said to him, Mr. Ali, you need to put on your seatbelt. And he said, Superman does not need seatbelt. And she said, Superman does not need an airplane. Even the great Muhammad Ali needed an aeroplane. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we're not going to need that. That's old technology. That's not for the new heavens and the new earth. We don't need anything but the new body, which we will have, that would be able to penetrate doors and disappear in thin air, a glorified body. Well, whatever we are going to be doing in heaven, even if we have sanctified imagination and speculate that we are going to be following the Lord, one thing is certain, that is, the scriptures reveal to us that we will certainly in the new heaven and earth be continuing the worship begun here on earth. We can be certain of this one thing, that heaven will be a glorious, continual worship service. And this is made clear to us in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. There are those New Testament scholars who believe that Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are at the heart of the book. Everything else emanates from this section. And Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are closely related, because in chapter 4 of Revelation, we have the centrality of the throne, a theme that permeates the book. And in chapter 4, God is the center of worship. The angelic beings, the four creatures and the 24 elders are worshiping God and extolling him, primarily because of his sovereignty as creator. But now in chapter 5, to which we have come, that throne scene continues. It's one vision. And in chapter 5, nevertheless, the emphasis switches from the worship of God the Father to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we want to do is to look at this vision, not in any involved way, but rather to look at this vision as it is unpacked before us in the text. In fact, the passage breaks down where there are three main markers in the text, where John says, "Then I saw," or "I looked." And this, of course, is the structure of this chapter. You find that expression in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." You find that expression in verse 6, "And I look and behold in the midst of the throne." And again in verse 11, "Then I looked." Of course, there is another one in verse 2, "I saw," but that is not structurally significant. But I want us to consider first, as we look at this chapter, that we see first and foremost the exaltation of the sovereign Lamb in verses 1 to 5. The exaltation of the sovereign Lamb. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Here, David Ahn, the New Testament commentator, suggests that Revelation 5 is the investiture of the Lamb, the investiture of the Lamb with authority and sovereign rule. But John's attention is drawn again to the throne, and this time God holds in his right hand a scroll. This is the language that is used in books like Daniel and 12 or in Isaiah 29. There is a scroll which is replete with writing. Both sides of the scroll is full of writing. It is the scroll of God's plan for redemption, that is salvation and judgment. But more importantly, it is a scroll which is opened in chapter 6, which inaugurates the judgments that will come upon the world. This then is a scroll, the scroll that outlines God's plan and purpose for his world. And John says he sees or he hears this mighty angel with a strong voice issuing a universal challenge. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal?" This is a universal challenge given out. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal? In other words, who is able to bring into fruition the will and the purpose of God? There's a suggestion there that there needs to be a mediator between God and ourselves. God is the God of eternal burnings, Isaiah tells us. And that were we to have immediate contact with him, we would be consumed. He is a God of consuming fire. So this challenge is issued. Who is worthy to bring to fruition the will of God, the purpose of God? But the entire universe is silent. Now you need to note what was happening in chapter 4, that this was a scene of vibrant worship around the throne of God. Here we had this inner circle of the four creatures, followed by the outer ring of the 24 elders. And you see this constant praise and this falling down by the 24 elders before the throne, and they're praising God and telling him, "You are worthy." But when this challenge comes, silence falls upon heaven. There is no response from the burning seraphims in heaven. No response from the powerful four creatures. No response from the elders representing the people of God. Who is able to take the scroll? Who is worthy to open it? And because there is none in heaven or on earth or under the earth worthy to take the scroll and to bring God's purposes to pass, John begins to weep and to weep profusely. And as he does, because there could not be found one worthy, one of the elders that we encounter in chapter 4 brings a word of consolation. And the elder says, "Do not weep," in verse 5. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," this one who has descended from David, the one who is king, the one who is the Lion and also the offshoot of David, "has prevailed," that is, has been raised from the dead, and he is able to open the scroll and to loose its seals. There was one found, both able and worthy to open the scroll. And when John looks then to behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he reminds us in verse 6, "And I look and behold in the midst of the throne." Beale thinks it means he sees someone standing, that is the Lord, on the throne. It might perhaps more accurately means in close proximity to the throne, that is between the four creatures and God himself on the throne. "And I look and behold in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it has been slain." He hears there is one found, one worthy to open the scroll. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the offshoot of David. And John looks to see this lion, and what he sees is a lamb. A lamb that he describes having the mark of slaughter, a lamb that looks as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John sees the lion who is the lamb, and the one who is worthy to come and take the scroll of human destiny and to unfurl the purposes of God. The one who is worthy to do this is the one who has been slain, the one who has given himself upon the cross and has prevailed and has been raised. This one who has the seven horn that is replete with power, and the seven eyes, which is in fact described as the seven spirits, but there's the Holy Spirit himself. He is able to take the scroll. And John says that this one, who is first declared as the lion of the tribe of Judah, but now shown to be the lamb that has been slain, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The exaltation of the lamb. What we have before us then is a picture of the universal acknowledgement of the sovereign reign of Christ. This is a pictorial depiction, a pictorial statement made about the universal reign of Christ. And in this respect, it must be then understood that it is a commentary here in these seven verses upon what Daniel saw in Daniel 7. One like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and he's given universal reign and universal authority. It is not different from what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, that God has highly exalted Christ and given him a name above every name. Well, right here, John sees this exaltation of the Lamb, the universal sovereignty that he has received because of his death upon the cross and resurrection. A sovereignty that belonged to him intrinsically because he's the Son of God, but now is given to him by not mere right, but now as a reward of his faithfulness to the Father. And this is of great import, because it speaks then of the one who reigns in heaven as one who has been enthroned in glory, because he has fulfilled the redemptive purposes of God. The exaltation to sovereign reign of the Lamb of God. But in verse 8 to 10, we not only see the exaltation of the Lamb, we see the adoration. Not only the exaltation of the sovereign Lamb, but the adoration of the redemptive Lamb. As soon as the Lamb takes the scroll of human destiny, it triggers worship in heaven. And so John says in verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Here is not just the exaltation, but the adoration of the Lamb. This is what the heavenly beings are doing. They are worshiping the Lamb. And notice that the worship consists of self-abasement. The 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. It is a worship of self-abasement. It is a worship that involves music because they have harps. And they are singing a new song, the new song of victory, which alludes to the song of Moses after the rescue from the Red Sea. It is a worship which involves prayer. John says he saw in heaven these heavenly beings falling down before the Lamb, and they sang the new song. And we see then the mode or the manner of worship, falling down before the throne, making music, singing a new song. But John tells us not only about the mode or the form of worship, but he tells about the content of the worship. These creatures, they sang the new song, and they say, "You are worthy." We need to understand that this is a language that has been used before. Who is worthy? That's the question that was asked. Now they are saying, "You are worthy." But note, it will also be used again in verse 12, where we hear singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And this language of worthiness was first used of God in chapter 4, verse 11, where the angelic beings sang, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." But now they're saying to the Lamb, "You are worthy." And they give four reasons why the Lamb is worthy. First of all, the Lamb is worthy because he was slain. You're worthy to take the scroll. You're worthy to fulfill the purposes of God. For you were slain. You have shed your blood. You have given your life in violent death. You are worthy because you were slain. But secondly, he's worthy not only because he was slain, but because you have redeemed us to God by your blood. This one who was slain has purchased the people by the awesome and costly price of his death upon the cross. He has bought for himself. He has redeemed, bought back a people for God. He has paid with the high price of his blood, that he has entered into a transaction and he has paid for their redemption, for their release. You are worthy because you were slain. But by your death, you have accomplished redemption. By your blood, you have liberated us from our sins, and you have bought us for God. And he's worthy, not only because by his blood he has paid the price of their salvation, but he has done so for a universal people. That is, a people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation from every part and corner of the world. He has paid for an international people. He has redeemed people from every walk and from every background. And third, he is worthy to be praised because having been slain and having purchased them, he has now made them a kingdom. A true political reality. The true people of God. A kingdom and priests to our God. He has made them a kingly people, whom he says shall reign on the earth. This is the reason that he's worthy. What I think that it must be emphasized is that here, worship is given to the Lamb. What must be understood is not that John merely sees the exaltation of the Lamb to high and to the highest office in heaven. He's seen that the worship that was reserved for God in chapter 4 is now attributed to the Lamb. And you need to recognize that in Revelation, there is this emphasis upon worshiping God and worshiping God alone. Twice in Revelation, John makes the mistake of falling down at the feet of the angel. And twice he rebukes John, see that you do not do that. In other words, don't worship me, worship God. The angel insists again in chapter 22, chapter 19, 10, chapter 22, verse 8 and 9, worship God. But only God deserves worship. But what do you see? You see the angels worshiping the Father in chapter 4, and now you see them worshiping the Son. And what it tells you is that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself God. That in whatever way we think of the divine being, that must be understood as including the Son along with the Father. And I would say because the Son and the Holy Spirit, he has the seven spirits of God, refers then to a worship to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have seen the exaltation of the Son. We have seen the adoration of the Lamb who was slain and purchased us and made us a kingly people. But in verses 11 to 13, we have a continuation of the adoration. But what we have is an expansion of that adoration. You see the adoration of the Lamb in verse 8 to 10. But in verses 11 to 13, that scene is expanded. That scene of praise and adoration is expanded. John says, then I looked, the other marker in the text, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. There is a suggestion that the worship of heaven is antiphonal. On one hand, you have the 24 elders who lead off the worship by saying you are worthy because you were slaughtered, you were slain, and you have bought us. But then others take up the praise. One group starts and another starts. And they seem to be taking turns. Antiphonal. But there is this expansive, or rather expanding, worship of the Lamb. The circle of praise widens. And it widens in three respects. It widens with reference to the participants. Who were those who were praising the Lamb in verses 8 to 10? Well, clearly, we have the four living creatures, the 24 elders who we met earlier around the throne of God, worshiping in chapter 4. But here, the participants, these participants are joined by others. And so in verse 11, he says, John says, around the throne, there were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels. In other words, there were myriads and myriads and myriads of angels. We didn't meet them before. There was an innumerable company of angels who have now joined the four elders, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And they too begin to praise. With this expanding adoration, beginning with participants. But the participants not only include this innumerable company of angels. When you get to verse 13, in fact, we are told it is not just the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the innumerable angels, but the entire creation. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. It is the entire universe. Even the inanimate universe. One writer talks about the ecology of worship, that the creation itself, you know, you read the book of Psalm, you know, the stars and the heavenly bodies are clapping and worshiping. Well, I don't know how that will work, but all of creation is now joined with the heavenly beings to worship. You see, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And even unbelievers will worship God. They will do so reluctantly, but worship they must. They will do through gritted teeth, but worship they must. This is expanding worship then. Not only with reference to the participants, but with reference to the subject matter. Notice that in chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, there the emphasis of worship was on the redemptive, saving work of Christ. But now, with this broadening worship, it is not so much the work of Christ, though it is not entirely forgotten, but the person of Christ that is worshipped. You see, these innumerable angels are saying with a loud voice. By the way, you notice how everything in heaven, when it concerns worship, is loud. Nobody is hiding their little mouse squeaking. Everybody is loud. Angels talk loudly, and worship is loud. You know, I don't know what you say about Baptist worship, but I just wanted to just point that out there. Everything is loud. But notice they are saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. So there's the redemptive work, who was slain to receive power. Power. Interestingly, in verse 11 of chapter 4, God is praised, the Father is praised for power. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. But it's interesting, right? That the last attribute mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 4 with reference to God starts the worship to Jesus Christ. Stylistic, perhaps. But they praise him for his power. You are worthy to receive power. Power to reign. Power to rule. And riches. That is, he possesses all resources and wisdom. He knows, one writer says, all the secrets of God and all the solution to all the problems of man. And might, as the lion, he will disarm the powers of evil and overthrow the kingdom of the beast and of the dragon. Might, because there will be no situation with which he cannot cope. and to him will be given honor. And the day will come when men will fall before him, and glory and pomp and splendor and fame will be his. And blessing. There is an expansion, you see, not only with respect to the participants, but the subject matter. The character of Christ and his attributes are praised. And that goes on in verse 13. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. But there is also not only an expansion in the participants and in the subject matter, but an expansion with respect to the object of worship. You see, the whole scene, if you go back to verse 13, the whole scene of worship in heaven is moving to this high point. John says that every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And what happens then is that the worship here in chapter 5 combines the worship of the Father and the Son. The Son has been glorified and praised for his redemption in verse 8 to 10, but now John sees in heaven both the Son, both the Lamb, and God the Father as receiving worship. For ultimately, worship is not merely Christological, it is triune worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole scene concludes with the sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worshipped by all creation. My dear friends, let me draw a few concluding observations. What does this text mean? What did it mean for them there? And what does it mean for us? First, it is an encouragement to trust the sovereign Lord. Here in Revelation, these were believers to whom John wrote who were suffering. Some had already begun to suffer under Nero for their faith. And therefore the Lord takes John and gives him a vision of what is happening at the control center of the universe. God is on his throne. And God is worshipped. And thus the message then to John's community was, you must trust God. Because he's reigning and he's in charge. It is not Rome that rules, it is God from his throne. But he fleshes this out further. He tells them that the one who looks as though he had been slaughtered, the one who bears the mark of death, the one who carries the scars of the cross, is the one to whom God has committed the destiny and the history of humanity and the destiny of the saints. That whatever happens from chapter 6 onwards, know this, that all of it is in the hands of the crucified and risen Christ. We live in an age now and in a day where there is great fear of contracting a virus and possibly dying. The stock markets are jittery. There is fear on all sides. But we who are Christians know that things don't just happen. We do not live in a random universe that runs on its own. Things don't just happen. No, things are under the providence of God and of the Lamb. In the game of basketball, there is the MVP award, that most valuable player, the team who was the player who has contributed much and perhaps the most to his team and its success. The MVP award is given then generally to the best player selected by a panel of sport writers and journalists, broadcasters and so on in the States and Canada. Jesus Christ is the MVP. He is the most valuable, the most important, the central figure in the universe. God has given to him authority over all of life. All power and authority is vested in his hand. It is not then the political rulers, the power brokers of our world that make things happen. It is Christ. And we who are God's people must therefore trust in him, for come what may, we are secure in his hands. We are encouraged to trust the sovereignty of a Christ who died for us. And secondly, the text brings to us not only an encouragement to trust, but an invitation to worship. This is what we see in heaven. And it is proleptic. It is anticipating a worship of the entire universe where we as God people are also participants. It is inviting us here and now to worship with an attitude of reverence. For while we may not all fall down like the 24 elders, nevertheless, in our worship we must always respect the boundaries and the difference between ourselves and God, that he is high and exalted, and we are small in comparison. We must have a worship that reflects upon the person of Christ. A worship which involves the element of mystery, that he is both the lamb and yet he is the lion. And how you combine that, how you logically work through that, is beyond our abilities. But nevertheless, even while we cannot understand, he is lion and lamb, powerful, and yet the lamb who died. Worship must always have mystery. We don't worship God because we can figure him out, because we understand everything. We have sufficient information to know that he is glorious and deserve our worship. And so there must be that maintaining of mystery, that delicious paradox of the lion who is yet the lamb, strength and power combined. We must worship the person of Christ in the sevenfold ascription of power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. But we must worship him also by reflecting on his death, by saying, you are worthy because you were slain. You are worthy because you were slaughtered. We must worship him with the myriads and myriads of angelic beings, because he has died and he has redeemed us and paid the final and ultimate price for our sins. But we must worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And finally, friends, this text not only is an encouragement to trust the sovereignty of Christ, an invitation to worship God, it is an imperative to witness. It's rather interesting that we see this expanding worship, where all creation worship. And you and I are in subtle ways then being invited to ask the question, how is it that all creation worship? How is it that the peoples from every tribe and nation and every tongue and language, how are these people able to worship? Well, they must have had some witness. You see, here then, my friends, is an imperative to bear witness to people from every tribe and every tongue and every language. We must do so knowing that Christ has died for people from every tribe and from every tongue and from every language, and that one day, all for whom Christ died will join the entire creation to praise him. What does it mean? It means that when you go to witness, you must witness, because amongst them are God's people who will be saved and will be part of that eschatological choir praising God. May God so help us that we will glorify Christ, trust him, worship him, and bear witness to him, that his people may be saved and join in the heavenly choir for Jesus' sake. Amen.